And you all can turn to Luke chapter 4. You probably have a crease in your Bible in Luke chapter 4 at this point because we've been in it so long. And we're going to be in it at least another week after today. So Luke chapter 4, and last week we covered Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, where Jesus had visited a synagogue meeting there in Galilee. Galilee's his home region. At this time, he's setting up headquarters there in Capernaum, which is also in Galilee. We're in another region of Galilee here for this story. And as a visiting rabbi, Jesus is given the honor, as was usually the case, of reading the verses for that day. And then we read that he sat down and all of the eyes were fastened upon him because that was the usual flow of a synagogue service. That was how it went. You got up as the guest rabbi. You read the verses. You sat down. And when you sat down, that was you having the floor. That was your opportunity to share a verse, to share a thought, to share a little teaching, to give a little sermon. So Jesus sat down and all the eyes were glued to him because they're expecting him to say something. He has the floor. They're expecting a teaching or a sermon and they get one. It's just extremely short. All he said right there where we left off, verse 21, is this. Today, this scripture that I just read to you from Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is saying, what I just spoke to you from Isaiah was written by Isaiah prophetically a long time ago, but Isaiah was speaking of me, and I'm here. I'm the one, the anointed one, the Messiah that God sent. And now the onus should be on Christ to prove that, to take that claim, because that's what this was. This was a claim to be the Messiah. And for the rest of his ministry, the onus should be on him to prove that, to back up that claim by the works that he did and by the words that he shared. And of course, he'll do that, but the problem is here that the crowd in the synagogue really doesn't give him a fair opportunity to do that. They immediately cut him off. They are incensed with him over the claim that he made because I think, as we've shared before, for someone to make the claim to be Messiah, for someone to make the claim to be the Son of God, well, that was a blasphemy if it wasn't true. And if there's one thing the Jews didn't handle, well, there were a lot of things the Jews didn't handle well, but if there was one thing for the purpose of this teaching that the Jews didn't handle well, it was blasphemy against God, and it's an honorable thing. They did not want to hear God blasphemed. They'd even put you to death for it. And so that claim really upset the apple cart. And here we are, and we'll begin reading in verse 22 as we move forward to see the conclusion of what happened after that word, that very brief word that he gave in the synagogue. Verse 22 says, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Now this verse almost seems out of place, based on what Jesus just said, based on what happened, and based on the fact that we know that the crowd there in the synagogue is angered at him. And you'll see that shortly here in the text. But like the calm before the storm, our author, Luke, slips this in to give us a quick insight into the general amazement of the crowd over Christ's sermon and teaching delivery. Because he was not what they were used to. He just was not what they were used to. They were used to verbally being battered by the rabbis. Being verbally battered by the rabbis. And, you know, there are some people that love that style. There have been people all throughout the generations that have loved that style. And there are some still today that love that style where they love to get battered by the preacher. Now, the reason I know that's true is because I used to be one of those people. And my early ministry, that's pretty much what my early ministry was, getting up there and trying to batter people, trying to pick on areas of weakness and guilt them into improvement. So I know from whence I speak on this. I speak with authority. And I have a hypothesis as to why that whole thing exists and as to why there is an appeal to some of us, to some Christians, no one in here, but to some Christians, why there's this appeal to be verbally abused by the preacher. And I think it's this. I think it is out of a desire to release guilt. It gives that sense of, okay, this mess up, this weakness has been paid for. I've been verbally abused. I've been corrected. Now it's done, and now I can try to move on. And they believe that without that form of spiritual punishment, that all of that guilt just kind of gets bottled up, and eventually there's that possibility, there's that risk posed that they might just snap. So without that beating, they just don't feel right. But it's a very unbiblical way of dealing with guilt over sin. It's a very unbiblical way of dealing with Christian character or Christian conduct that doesn't measure up to the scriptures. How much better is the biblical method, which would be the grace of God in our preaching and teaching, grace that says you can let go of all of the sin and all of the guilt that you're bottling up. You can let go of it because Christ took that beating for you. I know that does not sound fair. It really wasn't fair for him. And yet God called it just. God said in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," speaking of the Father and the Son, "it pleased the Father to bruise the Son," and he goes on to say, "He has put him," Jesus, "to grief, that when the Father makes his soul, the Son, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." So there you go. How could that please God to see his Son take the beating, to see his Son bruised for sin? It is because through that punishment that Christ took and through the death that Christ took, his seed, as Isaiah says, his children by faith are set free, and God wants that. God wants that for you. And that's why it's just for him. Whether it's just to you or not, that's something you got to wrestle with in your Christianity. But it was just to God. It was worth that cost for someone to take the beating so that you could get grace and just purpose in your heart after confession to move on with the Lord and let go. Release the guilt. Release the pain. Release the shame. Release the sin. You don't need someone to beat it out of you. Christ took it for you. So this is what you get for Christ. This is what you get from Christ. You get grace preaching. He was a grace preacher. Now, not maybe the grace preacher you're thinking of that we have in our day and age today. He preached biblical grace. He preached it right down the line in accordance with the scripture. Truth. Grace through truth. That was Jesus. Those were the sermons that you got from him. Unless, that is, you were a self-righteous Pharisee. Then you got something else. Why did he do that? Why was there like good cop, bad cop, you know, good cop, good Jesus, bad Jesus? You might get the good side, you might get the bad side, you might get grace, you might get condemnation. Why was that? Let me just put it to you like this. When you notice Jesus seemingly flying off the handle or scolding, pay very close attention to the crowds that he's speaking to when he does that. Because here's what I see of the scriptures. I never see Jesus beating with his words, scolding with his words, the struggling seeker. Never. That's why they started to categorize him as the guy that hung out with tax collectors, sinners, and harlots. He didn't seem to have a problem with them. You'll never see Jesus verbally abusing those peoples. What you will see is Jesus verbally beating and battering those, the rabbis, that were battering the people. And that's why he did it. They were leading a nation with their teachings. They were abusing the people with their words, and so Jesus let them have it. And you can read through the scriptures, and you can read some of the harsh things he said to those religious leaders, the rabbis, the teachers, the ministry workers, stuff I'd never say to another ministry worker, but he could say it because he knew it was truth. Reading on, the scripture says in verse 22, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son? So regardless of the positive perception of Jesus that we just read in verse 21, we see one of the great obstacles to people's faith, and it's the issue of familiarity. We've been on this topic before in Luke already. The issue of familiarity. This is what hung them up in their faith in Jesus. He's given them at this point about a year's worth of miraculous evidence. I mean, there was story after story floating around town of the miraculous things that he has done. There was ample evidence for who he was. So this understanding of who he was should have been much easier for them. Instead, they're stuck on this. Hey, but don't we know this guy, though? I mean, don't we know his family? We're told in another verse he's a carpenter, and he's a carpenter's son. He's the son of Joseph, just a poor carpenter. We've seen this guy around. We know of him. I mean, could this guy really, really be anything? As one said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Where's this guy from? Nazareth? That's where his family... Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, he said. And so there were hang-ups based on them feeling like they knew who he was, only the problem, as we know, is that they didn't really know who he was. Problem number one, they thought he was legitimately Joseph's son, and we know that he wasn't. And so because of that, here's their limitation. If they believe he's the son of Joseph, then they believe he's only a man. Now they got half of that right. He is a man. But he was born of a virgin, which gave him the humanity. What they miss is the fact that he wasn't legitimately born from Joseph. He was the son of the Father sent from heaven, which is what? His divine side, his deity, his divinity. And that's the side they're missing. They feel familiar with the human side of him, and that is going to be a major obstacle for their faith. What they don't understand is his deity, that he pre-existed before he came in the flesh, sent by God the Father to come and to save. To a much lesser extent, I think familiarity can be a hindrance for brothers and sisters in the church too, wouldn't you agree? If our viewpoint of one another is not biblically the way that it's supposed to be, then what we're going to end up doing is picking each other apart. The more we get to know each other, the more we're going to pick each other apart. Because the more we get to know each other, the more we see what they thought they saw of Jesus, the human side. The more we see the weaknesses in one another. They say, don't ever meet your hero in your field of interest. Because if you do, it will ruin it for you. You know, because as you get to know your hero, your idol, you get to know them better and find out, well, they're not what I perceive them to be as I watch them on the stage, or as I saw them give their lectures, or lead in this field of interest, whatever it may be. And there's a good bit of truth in that, except the only problem is we can't let that happen among the church. We're not supposed to let that happen among the church. We are not supposed to let our familiarity rub us the wrong way and turn us away from one another. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, therefore, from now on, we regard or we perceive no one, no man, according to the flesh. I like this rule that Paul laid down. He goes on to give the reason. He goes on to say, because all who are in Christ are new creations. Paul's saying, when you're looking at the Christian, you're dealing with a whole nother level of being. You're looking at a fallen human being in fallen human flesh, but that also has in that package the eternal salvation that God has put in them. So it's a whole new kind of creation altogether. Paul says, because of that reason, here's my rule, we, assuming he's speaking of the apostles here, we no longer look at one another according to the flesh. I'm just not going to look at you and limit my perception of you based on your humanity. I've got to look past that. I've got to always remember that you are in Christ. Whether I feel like I've got words of correction for you, whether I feel like you're just missing all of it and doing poorly in your walk with the Lord, regardless of what I feel, if you have truly believed in Christ, you are in Christ. Christ is in you, and I need to view you differently. I need to view you biblically. We have to avoid overanalyzing one another based on what we think we see, because usually we don't even know what we see. That was the case with this crowd and Jesus. We see stuff on the exterior, and we don't know the heart. That's why we have to be so cautious in all of our judgments of one another. It's because we can't see the heart of the person. We don't know what we think we know. Verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." This is your home region, Galilee. So we have a complex statement here. We have a general statement that is tied together, that is attached with a prophetic statement. The general statement, which is the latter part of this verse, is saying this: you've heard of all the miraculous things that I've done, like in Capernaum, and the day is going to come. You'll be waiting to see those same kind of miracles here in this home region of Galilee. And Jesus knows, and Jesus is hinting at it, that they'll be more interested in the miracles than they will be the man, capital M, Jesus. And can I just pause for a moment and say to us, church, we can never allow ourselves to get off track here. We cannot allow ourselves to be misdirected or motivated by the wrong things. Don't fall in love with the miracles or the hope of miracles. Don't lust after signs and wonders. If those things come, fine, they do. But don't fall in love with those things. Fall in love with the man, capital M. Fall in love with Christ. Long for him. Long for his words. Let that be your passion. It'll serve you much better. Natalie Grant wrote a song. Maybe you've heard it. It's called More Than Anything. Love that song. It's one of those few songs that when I listen to and hear it for the first time, I get kind of upset that I didn't think of it first and write the song. And I heard that song. When I heard that song, I thought, oh my goodness, that's perfect. I wish I wrote it. She beat me to it. I definitely would have got to it at some point. And those words say, help me want the healer more than the healing. Help me want the Savior more than the saving. Help me want the giver more than the giving. Help me want you, Jesus, more than anything. Too bad the Galileans didn't know that song. They didn't have it back then. That's unfortunate. And so now the prophetic part of the statement there is an inference to his death on the cross. He's alluding to it. He's stepping around it. He is hiding it in plain sight. He's making the statement so that the seeker, the deep thinker, will think it through and start to ask that question, just exactly what does he mean here? So he's slowly letting the crowds in on the plan that he would die on the cross, but he's not doing it overtly yet. Now, as we move along, he will do so overtly. He'll be very obvious about it. And if you have read through the accounts of Christ in the Gospels, then you know the exact statements that Jesus is referring to here when he says, you're going to say to me one day, physician, heal yourself. You know he's talking about passages like Matthew 27:42, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and they say to him, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. Did Jesus nail that right on the head or what? He said, you're going to say to me one day, physician, heal yourself. You've healed, you've helped other people. So why are you hanging on the cross? If you come down from the cross, if you deliver yourself from the cross, we'll believe who you are. Problem there is that the moment he came down from the cross, had he done that, he wouldn't be who he said he was. He said he was our Savior. And it was his fate to die. But he nailed this right on the head, physician, heal yourself. It's quite possible that the very ones that would speak those words to him while he was hanging on the cross were in the crowd that day, thereby being the reason why Jesus would make this statement. It could be a general statement. Hey, you Jews, you religious people, will say this to me one day. Or he could have had the very ones right there in the crowd speaking to them, giving them the heads up that this would be their word someday, that one day they would be chanting right along with the skeptics. Verse 24, then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. Verse 26, but to none of them, to none of those Jewish widows, was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile woman. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, again, a Gentile. The point being that the nation of Israel had got very little benefit from the prophets that God had sent them when those prophets were alive. Israel, yeah, they idolized their prophets from a position of hindsight. They could read about their prophets and idolize them. But almost without fail, at any point in their history where God sent them a prophet, where God sent a man to speak to them and to lead and guide the nation, almost without fail, Israel rejected those prophets and did not benefit from them whatsoever. As we stated, they ended up killing most of them. And so the point of the passage here that Jesus is getting to is that there were lots of Jewish widows throughout the history of the Jewish nation that could have used God's help. And there were many lepers in the history of the nation of Israel that could have used God's cleansing. And yet, when you read through the stories, Jesus specifically choosing Elijah here, when you read through the stories of Elijah, it's not the nation of Israel that was benefiting from the ministry of Elijah. It was the Gentiles. It was people that should have no clue and no interest in a man of God speaking the words of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, be very, very careful that you don't repeat history, that you don't reject the messenger, the Messiah that God has sent for you. In Israel's history, it was Israel's fault. God sent the messengers to bless the nation, to prosper the nation, to save and deliver the nation. And when they didn't get that salvation and blessing and deliverance, It was the nation's fault and not God's. God sent them. God sent Messiah. And he's saying, be so careful that you don't repeat history and reject the salvation that's been sent to you and then sit by on the side and watch the Gentiles take advantage of the salvation that God sent to the Jew first. The Bible tells us that. The knowledge of God came from the Jews. The scriptures tell us plainly, the Jews were raised up to declare God's name in the world. He didn't pick them because they were great or strong. He didn't pick them because of national attributes. He picked them, the scripture says, because they were the smallest of all. They were a weak nation. And he picked the least, and through that least, through that little, through that tiny nation, God declared his name to the world. And because of that, the gospel was sent to the Jews first. It was their right. It was their privilege. It was God honoring that. But be careful that that word doesn't come to you Jews first and you pass it up and let the Gentiles run off with your blessing. And that's exactly what took place as we know our Bible history. It would ultimately be that the Gentiles, by and large, would always comprise the Christian church. You see very few Jews that come to faith in Christ. You do see them, but very few in comparison to the Gentiles. And a great example of this is found in Acts chapter 13. There's Paul and Barnabas, teaching in a synagogue there in Antioch. And it was a mixed congregation. There were Jews and Gentiles. And the things that Paul and Barnabas were teaching, the Gentiles were eating it up. They were believing the words. They were believing the gospel. And that didn't sit well with the Jewish constituents there. And there ended up being this uprising. There ended up being a launched persecution against the Christian church there. And I love Paul's words there in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He uses some of that divine sarcasm that Paul's famous for. And he says this, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, the Jews. But since you reject it, here's the part I like. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. You don't think you're good enough to be saved? You've deemed yourself to be unworthy of God's gift of salvation? Fine. We'll go next door and we'll just share this with the Gentiles. And that is exactly what they did. You can read that in the epistles and in the book of Acts there. Paul goes right next door and continues his ministry to the Gentiles. And the Jews had to hear that day after day after day. The Gentiles over there listening to the preaching and teaching, receiving the Messiah, believing on him and being saved. So the church would always largely be Gentiles. The Jews are still waiting for their Messiah to come. They've completely missed it. They're still looking. He's got to be on the horizon. He didn't come yet. We're still waiting. Well, he did come, and they missed it. And the Gentiles found that light. Christ was that light to the Gentiles. So this is what Jesus is talking about here in this little story about the Jews and Gentiles. How did they take it? How did they handle that word from Jesus? Well, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Well, that escalated quickly. They didn't like that too much at all, did they? And that's what really incited them about Christ, was his word about the Gentiles. You know how the Jews viewed the Gentiles back then? They called them dogs. The normal Jew would wake up every morning and pray this, I didn't make this up, so don't get mad at me. The Jewish male would wake up in the morning, he'd pray this, Lord, I thank you this morning that I am not a Gentile or a woman. That's what they would pray. I didn't say it. I'm just repeating it. I'm just passing it along. Bias against the female gender is not something that's supposed to be in the church, so that was something that shouldn't have even been in Judaism, but it was. But for sure they had a problem with the Gentiles. I told you before, I believe that they believe, the Jews really believe, the only purpose for the existence of Gentiles was to have plenty of fuel to keep fires of hell hot. That's what they believe Gentiles were created for. God just needs more people burning in hell, so he created the Gentiles. No. That's how they felt about the Gentiles, though. So, I mean, to make the claim that you're Messiah, I think that's pushing them. And then to talk about the Gentiles being the one that benefits from the move of God, the sending of Messiah. Oh, man, those are fighting words. And so they take him to the edge of the cliff, and they're ready to throw him off. And I'll just say this, that anywhere that Jesus speaks, you can surely see it in the Gospels. You can see it in the early church as they carry on the words of Jesus. You can see it today. Anywhere that Jesus speaks, the enemy is right there in that moment to try to drive people away from the words, to try to drive people away from the truth, and try to drive Jesus out of the mixture altogether. And that hostility, that animosity against Christ is not just from people. Every time you read this in the Bible, you're going to wonder, why are these people so upset? Look at who Jesus is. Look at what he's doing. How could they hate this man? And yet they do. And it's because the animosity against Jesus is not from the heart of mankind. It is from the pits of hell. It's demonic. It is an attempt of the enemy to try to stop Christ from his goals that he has for the church and for the world. And so it happens every day with every Christian post on social media, during every teaching, during every sermon, during every church service. Anytime the Lord is speaking his word, unclean spirits will be there whispering to you to try to take it away. Jesus told us that in the parable of the seeds. Some of those seeds are planted, and as soon as they're planted, the birds come and pluck them away so that they can't take root. The birds in Scripture, when referenced as only the birds, not given a specific name like a sparrow or something like that, anytime that word birds is used like that, it is a metaphor of evil. Jesus was telling you right there, the moment that you hear the words of God, words that could change your life, set you free, heal you, deliver you, set your life on the right track, the moment you hear those words, there will be unclean spirits that come by and try to pluck those right up so that they don't root down in, dig down into your heart, and bloom up as trees, as fruit. He does it every service, I would guess. Right here in this church, as truth is spoken, the enemy is trying to work against that. So you, the listener, you, the Christian, have to be really good at recognizing the voices. And you have to make sure that once you identify those voices, you listen to the right ones. Good news, it gets really easy after you've been doing it for, 20 or so years. It's really easy to tell which voice is trying to speak to you at any given moment. Verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What happened right here? What is going on in verse 30? They were determined to kill him. They had him at the edge of the cliff. They were this close to wiping out the plan of God. The enemy had to be licking his chops. All of a sudden, verse 30, he passes right through them, and he goes on his way. So what happened? Well, it could be that they just come to their senses and say, okay, oh, we are really sorry. We let this get too far. We're sorry that our tempers got the best of us, and we are going to let you go. We're not going to kill you. We wanted to, but we're not going to. We woke up. That could be. Maybe. It's possible. I doubt it. But it's possible. I think what happened here was more than likely divine intervention. I look at this passage as like the parting of the Red Sea part two. Only it wasn't the sea that God parted, it was the crowd. And Jesus just walks dead straight through the center of the crowd and leaves. This was divine intervention to spare Jesus from dying before he was supposed to, in a manner that he wasn't supposed to, because God had a divine plan set for him. Not only did he have a cross for Christ, but he had a very time and day for Christ to be on that cross. And so most of the time, as you read through the scriptures, you're going to notice Jesus being very sensitive about the flow of information that he lets out about himself. You're going to see him be very cautious of who knows what. And you're going to see him very closely guarding what he calls in the scripture his hour or his time. He makes it very clear as he does life with the disciples that there is a very specific divine timetable that he's on, and he can't get to the cross before he's supposed to, and he can't get there a minute late. And so he'll slow things down. You've read it. He'll say to people that are healed, hey, make sure you don't tell anyone what happened. What? Jesus, you just healed me. Why should I not tell anyone what you did? Got to have a cap on the flow of information that gets out. That's why at times he speaks in mysteries. He veils things. He doesn't let word get out to the wrong people at the wrong time, because he's trying to avoid moments like this where God would have to divinely intervene to spare him and to keep him on the right time schedule. We know, because of who he is, there is no possible way that anything, by any means, could have stopped him from doing his plan. We just saw an example of it. And even though Jesus knew that, and even though we know that, yet you'll see him being very wise and trying to avoid what just happened, that is divine intervention to slow things down. I don't know why this just popped into my head, but I told this story at Anchored before about my cousin Todd. He's been here a few times in our Wednesday evening services, and when we were little and we were over his place, his neighbors lived up this extremely steep hill. I don't even know who would put a trailer up there, but they put a trailer up there and they lived up there. And we were up on the top of the hill somehow playing baseball up there. Don't ask me how, because I mean that thing was like a cliff. And his neighbor's mother was down at the bottom of the hill, and she hollered up to the top of the hill. Hollered, there's a Pennsylvania word. She hollered up to the top of the hill and said, hey, Todd, roll that tire down here. So my cousin Todd grabs this big old truck tire that's at the top of the hill. I got to do this right. Now, you know what she meant, right? Because you have brains. She meant bring it down. But my cousin goes, whoosh, and down the hill the tire goes. And I have this image in my head of her running for her life as this tire is making a beeline for her and picking up steam as it goes. That's kind of what Jesus was trying to avoid with the knowledge of who he is, because he knows that as word gets around about who he is and what he can do, then that anger in the hearts of the Jews begins to kindle more quickly and much hotter. And so he'll try to avoid this one. Why was this one okay? Because the Father wanted him to say what he said that day in the synagogue about Isaiah chapter 61. The Father wanted that And so Jesus was willing to do that. And any time the Father called for him to do anything where he was sticking his neck out on the line, then you just knew that the Father was going to protect and that the Father was going to take care of him.